We will pause now for a moment of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege, the opportunity of continuing our advance in your plan. We are grateful for all of the assets provided, especially the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, the availability of a completed canon, and all that is necessary to make the advance. And it is our prayer that what we do here in this session will contribute to this end as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the second session, we're taking up the problem of the carnal status, and it's introduced for us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is Paul addressing Corinthian believers. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Now, please note in context the verb to give to drink is the aorist active indicative of potizo, and it has two distinct objects. So you have one verb, two objects, milk and solid food. Now, this is obviously a metaphor describing the inability of the carnal believer to metabolize advanced doctrines which are classified as solid food. That would be a fillet, for example. So Paul has fed them on a liquid diet of basic doctrines, and that is given as milk for an illustration. Now, additionally, this verse is a figure of speech which is classified by most theologians as a zeugma. But it could also be a solipsis, and we analyze for the purpose of making a doctrinal point. And for definitions for these terms, we consult the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms. The first we'll note is the definition of a zeugma. This, again, is a figure of speech. Zeugma, a figure of speech by which one word refers to two others in the very same sentence. Literally, a yoking, in other words, the verb yokes two things together as one. Literally, a yoking, zeugma may be achieved by a verb with two objects, as in the final line of Shakespeare's 128th sonnet. Here's an example of a zeugma. Give them thy fingers, me thy lips to kiss. Give is the verb. The objects are fingers and lips. Now, I don't know how many of you have studied Shakespeare. It's not really known for certain that Shakespeare ever lived, if he did, that he wrote anything. So there's a great controversy out there today, probably because he's a wasp. He is white and he's European and he's dead. And so these kinds of things come up in our progressive society. So it really doesn't matter whether Shakespeare wrote these things or not. They were written, and they were written quite well. But it's interesting to me that when you study Shakespeare, it's very much like these theologians who have tried to translate Song of Solomon. And they have Solomon as the right man and the Shulamite as the right woman. And I guess the shepherd is either an interloper or that is just another name for Solomon. And you would not believe the sexual innuendos that these commentators come up with to explain some of the passages we've been through. They are raunchy enough when you examine them from a literal approach. But when you go allegorical, these guys go crazy. And the same can be said of those who analyze Shakespeare's sonnets. So when you read the 128th sonnet, it looks like, well, here's his right woman sitting down at the piano, actually a harpsichord, and she's tickling not the ivories but the woods, and have ivory on the keys in those days. And he is looking at this and thinking those keys are actually kissing the fingers of my sweet lady. And I wish that I were one of the keys so she would be, I would be kissing her fingers and that kind of thing. And then he goes on and on with this thing. So when you read the 128th sonnet, he's got his right woman playing the harpsichord and he is watching her, standing there watching her play. And he is wishing that he were the keys on the harpsichord. Give them thy fingers, the keys on the harpsichord, me thy lips to kiss. Or, another example, it may employ a verb with two subjects, as in the opening of the 55th sonnet, which reads this way. Not marble, nor the gilded monuments of princes shall outlive this powerful rhyme. Well, shall outlive is the verb, and it refers to marble and gilded monuments. Now, the term zeugma is frequently used as a synonym for solipsis, a special kind of zeugma in which the yoking term agrees grammatically with only one of the terms to which it is applied, or it refers to each in a different sense. And so we go to the definition of solipsis, a construction in which one word is applied to two other words or phrases, either ungrammatically or in two different senses. In the first case, the verb or preposition agrees grammatically with only one of the two elements which it governs. For example, he works his work, I mine. That's from Tennyson. In the second case, the word also appears only once, but is applied twice in differing senses in Pope's The Rape of the Lock. Here's an excerpt. This is about Anna. She was of the House of Stuart, and she was the last monarch in the House of Stuart, and the first actually to rule over the three countries of Scotland and England and Wales. And she comes up in Pope's Rape of the Lock. Hear thou, great Anna, whom three realms obey, dost sometimes counsel take and sometimes tay. You pronounce T, tay, because that's the French pronunciation and it has to rhyme with obey, you see. So that's called poetic license. The term is frequently, you see that, by the way, the verb is take. She takes counsel and she takes tea. But that is a solipsis. It's two different applications for the verb take. So the term is frequently used interchangeably with zeugma. Attempts to distinguish the two terms have foundered in confusion. Some rhetoricians place the ungrammatical form under the heading of solipsis, while others allot it to zeugma. It seems preferable to keep zeugma as the more inclusive term for syntactic yoking and to reserve solipsis for its ungrammatical or punning varieties. Now, back to the verse, verse 2. I give you milk to drink, not solid food. You've got the verb to give with two objects, drinking, gave to drink, is the verb. And then the object is milk to drink and solid food to drink. Now that looks like a solipsis. That looks like that this is an ungrammatical use of the verb in this construction. Well, that's what a cursory glance would give us. We would conclude the verse to be ungrammatical since the verb to drink may modify milk but not solid food, therefore solipsis. But as a metaphor referring to spiritual growth, it can very easily be a zeugma yoking two objects together grammatically. This is exactly what Paul meant to say. He meant to imply they could not drink solid food. As believers continue in spiritual growth, they accumulate an ever-advancing inventory of doctrinal principles and concepts. The more they know, the easier it is to understand and evaluate new information. So you've seen this diagram quite a number of times that I just shoot up here. There's a certain point where you believe in Christ, and that's where you're saved. And that's where you have the initial filling of the Holy Spirit. And I've always drawn the line of spiritual growth rather flat for a while you pull things together theologically. And then once things begin to coalesce into constellations rather than just fractured concepts, you begin to put things together and you begin an upward surge. And this is where momentum takes you to the high ground. And as you move through this, you are down here with milk. And then when you start the upward surge, you begin to take on solid food. And the more you advance and the more doctrine you get, the more easily you can take in the solid food. And so there's a point here where you're actually drinking in hardcore doctrine. And that, therefore, is an idiom. So we have an idiom in English that describes this. From Merriam-Webster, we learn that one of the definitions for drink is to take in or receive avidly, usually used with the preposition in, such as drank in every word of the lecture. That would be my goal here. If I could get to the point where everyone drank in every word of the lecture. Well, you're not drinking anything literally. This is an idiom and this is metaphorical. And what Paul is saying is you do not have enough information to drink in advanced theology. I have to stay with milk, which means basic doctrine. And the reason is that this chart here describes your life. The red zone is dominating your life. The green zone is not. Now, what is the reason for rebound? It is to get you into a spiritual status so that you can grow in grace. If you do not grow in grace, or if you have favorite sins that you're not going to give up, then that means your red zone time is going to be larger than green zone. And when you rebound, you will be forgiven and you'll have a moment of opportunity to grow in grace, but your sins will overwhelm you and you're back in the red zone. And that's the problem at Corinth. That's the problem that new believers face. That's the problem believers who are in reversionism face. They may rebound and they are forgiven, but they almost immediately go back out. And as a result, the period for spiritual growth is minimized and they make no meaningful advance. There has to be something to get them back in the plan to where they can overcome their sins and they can wear out rebound in doing so. And therefore, they can come to Bible class and maybe stay in fellowship for at least one session. 16. Because of a high inventory of divine viewpoint and resultant spiritual momentum, the advancing believer is able to drink in the teachings of Bible doctrine. And that's an idiom. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across. You can't drink in advanced doctrine. You can only drink in the basics. However, 17, a new believer or a recovering reversionist is unable to drink in advanced doctrine and must instead only be fed the milk of basic doctrines. It is milk. It is the same thing all over again. Now, people who are distracted in Bible class, for example, by whatever the reasons, it doesn't have to be someone annoying you around. You can be thinking, well, will the Rams win today? And you start thinking about that. I don't know why you would think that, but some of you may. And then you may be thinking, did I turn the stove off before I left the house? What will happen to the chicken or whatever? What am I going to do about this and that at work tomorrow? And you're distracted by this. The major distraction right now would probably be just rank boredom. So you say, when is this going to be over? And so there are many things that can cause you not to concentrate on what is being taught so that while being in fellowship, you're not actually gaining any information. You're distracted. Being distracted is not necessarily a sin. I guess it can be under certain circumstances, but not necessarily. So you're not utilizing the time that you have in fellowship to actually grow in grace. You're too easily distracted. There's not enough academic discipline in your soul to maintain concentration long enough to get anything out of a Bible class. So you're stuck with the milk. So 18. Here then is the principle we extract from 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2. A believer who spends most of his time in status quo carnality is able only to drink in the milk of basic doctrine, but he is unable to drink in the solid food of advanced doctrine. He's unable to do that. Doesn't have the inventory or the wherewithal, the will, the desire, no momentum. And so 19, this zeugmatic metaphor graphically illustrates the desperate condition in which the carnal believer operates. It is a desperate condition, and you see it on the board. That is a horrible way to live the Christian life. Enmeshed in facilitated behavior patterns of carnality, his ability to log meaningful time under the filling of the Holy Spirit is limited, thus making spiritual growth difficult, and reversion recovery becomes a prolonged, fractured process. Now, we won't take the time to do it this morning, but you can take a look at it for the believer in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6. In that passage, the person has been in carnality, possibly even reversionism, and Paul is saying, when you decide to get back with the program, you have lost so much due to scar tissue, you've got to go back and redo the basic doctrines. You've got to start over. You've got to refresh your inventory. And then you can see in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, what happens to the unbeliever or the reversionist. When they decide to come back, they have to start over from scratch. They need to go back to the basic doctrines. And one of the problems for the unbeliever is one of the things that brings, the major thing actually, that brings order into the soul of the unbeliever is establishment viewpoint. An establishment viewpoint is where they know how to behave themselves in society. They treat other people properly. They have good manners, good morals. They go by the law and that kind of thing. And they even serve in the military. They have patriotic fervor and so on. These kinds of people are common, and they are good patriots, pillars of the community kind of people, but not saved. And then Peter points out that along will come someone who will give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What think you of Christ? And then he given the gospel, they evaluate who Christ is, what he did for them, and that faith in him will give you eternal life. And they say, that makes no sense to me. I don't believe that. And what has happened at that point, according to Peter's writings here, is that that person then will go back into society and he will hear things that he used to reject, but now he gives attention to it, he believes it, and he changes his entire approach to establishment concepts. And the illustration that he gives is like a dog returning to his own vomit. Well, I apologize, but that is in verse 22 of chapter 2. And some of you have dogs, and you know that they do this kind of crass thing. They will take food in, and the food is fine on the first go-down. And then something will happen that they reject that. No, I don't like that. Well, when someone gives you progressive ideas, an unbeliever, you say, no, I don't like that, and you throw it back. I reject. Well, that's what a dog does when something doesn't set on his stomach. But then he has second thoughts. And he walks by and he takes a look at that and he thinks, well, why not? And so the dog will go and start lapping up his own puke. And check this out. It's in verse 22. I'm not making this up. And it teaches it's a great illustration of what happens when an unbeliever with establishment viewpoint rejects the Word of God, the love of God through Christ. He says no to the gospel, and then he goes back into his regular life and finds that the things he used to reject, he now thinks are okay. And Peter says, this is no worse, no better than a dog going back to his own vomit. And then another example he gives is that of pigs. You know, a dog will eat anything, pig will too. And a pig that's wallowing around in his own mire, loving it, and you can take that pig out and you can get you some Lysol. And you can get you some Clorox. And you can get you some 409 and you can spray him down and rub him down and get him shining like new money and put a bow around his neck and turn him loose and he will go back and wallow in the mud. That's what happens to the unbeliever who does a 180 on establishment viewpoint after rejecting the gospel of Christ. So you can check that out. Point 20, I guess you wish I'd hurry along to that. But if we live by grace, here's the point. If we live by grace, then two principles are evident. Number one, if we grow by grace, and we do, then recovery from sin is by grace as well. We have no problem understanding someone just as nice and spiritual as we are. And we move along in life and we have a brief moment of sin. And we catch it immediately. And we rebound at this point, and then we move forward. And every now and then, very rarely, we will sin and recognize we need to rebound and then move forward. We have no problem with that concept. What we can't grasp because of our legalism is that this occurs. This is the thing here. That when you have a sin and it is facilitated and it is fun and you're going to do it again because I like it. And this is your life. You're saved. You get in fellowship and 10 minutes later you do this sin. And because of this mental attitude, you can use rebound, but you will not regain the filling of the Spirit. You will not have fellowship with God. You don't have occupation with Christ. None of these things are functional because this is so horrid. Surely God's not going to forgive you of it. And so you stay out of fellowship because of your attitude toward your sins. God does not care piddly about what you think about your sins. He's already thought about them. He thought about them in eternity past. And He didn't exclude any of them when Jesus Christ agreed to receive their imputation on the cross. He didn't exclude any of them when the Lord agreed to be judged for them. He didn't exclude any of them when it was all over and the Lord said, Tetelestai, all of those sins were judged, awaiting forgiveness at the moment you believed in Christ, right here, pre-salvation sins. And then as you move into the Christian way of life, how on earth are you going to deal with the inventory of ideas that you possess at the moment of salvation? How are you going to learn to deal with that? It's what you've been doing. They're facilitated. They define you. They're who you are. What must go on in order for you to become a better person, let alone an advancing believer? You have got to use the grace provisions that God gave you at the moment of salvation. Do you know what they are? So many don't. But they're saved. But they don't know. Because nobody will stand in the pulpit and tell them. You have assets that will enable you to grow in grace by taking in God's Word and becoming a renewed person, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The renovation of the soul. And renovation, as we've examined in that verse, means to take what's there and tear it down and then build it back up again. And Bible doctrine identifies wrongdoing, behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle procedures. These things become evident as you study the Word of God. And when you do, there's a tearing down of this in the soul and a building up of divine viewpoint. And it takes a while. What if, though, a person doesn't have the information, rejects the information, doesn't know the information, he is going to continue on, and somebody teaches him rebound and he uses it at the get-go? And you say, well, no, you're just far, far too off the farm to be able to utilize the assets the rest of us have. You're far too naughty. Well, I'm telling you, the only way this person can overcome this is to have an environment in which changes can be made. The environment is spirituality. And how is it given? It is given through rebound. And when he comes here and he rebounds, he is in fellowship. How long? Who knows? 10 minutes? Maybe. But during that period of time, he can take in doctrine. And what happens if he's in a Bible class? What if the first time some person here today will make this up. I have no clue any person is like this in here. But let's imagine that some person came in today, been saved for 15 years, and if they were to tell you what they've been into, it'd embarrass hell. That's the person that's in here today. And they have been given the idea right at the get-go of the first session, confession alone to God alone. All you got to do is rebound, confess your sins, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that person never heard that before, and he stays in fellowship for an hour. He couldn't take any more, and he left at halftime, but he stayed in fellowship for an hour. And he got some doctrine. And then as soon as he got out the door, something happened, a vector hit, and he's out. And he stays out. And then he says, I heard this guy say at that church that if I confession alone to God alone, and he tries that here at point X, and then 10 minutes later, he's out. and he stays out for several days, confession alone to God alone, fellowship out. And then somebody observing this guy says, he's never in fellowship at all because he has these habits. We won't ask for a show of hands, but I want to know who in here don't have a habit. We all got habits, some of them more sophisticated than others, but habits nonetheless. So I want to repeat this 20. If we grow by grace, and we do, then recovery from sin is by grace as well. If rebound works for the advancing believer, and it does, then it also works for the reversionistic believer. Getting that environment going for just a brief moment of time enables the inculcation of divine thought. That's what renovates the soul. God doesn't care about your sins anymore. He took care of the sin problem on the cross. Sin is not the issue. For the believer, sin is not the issue. The issue is the Word of God. 21. It must be remembered that man is born into sin of two categories. Number one, genetic sin that is programmed into the DNA of every cell. Starts out with the zygote, where you inherit 23 chromosomes from your mama and 23 from your daddy. And from the father, from his 23, enmeshed and programmed into his DNA, is the sinful nature. Can't get shed of it. And therefore, when you are born, every cell in your body has been programmed with a propensity to sin. Secondly, Adam's sin is imputed to this genetically formed sinful nature. Now, documentation on this, if you're interested, is Romans 5:12, Romans 5:14 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. Now, in addition to these two, the sinful nature has a propensity to present temptation to the soul in several categories. And this is what we want to undertake. I want to review the several categories, several characteristics of the sinful nature. Here's the sinful nature, always shown as a diamond. Now that this is the prep school people will recognize that immediately. There, we're going to note the area of weakness, which is personal sin. We will note the area of strength, which is human good. This is the thing that people are into, thinking that they're being good Christians. A lot of human good out there that people look at and say, well, what a nice Christian person that is. It's human good. We find out the difference between human good and divine good. There's a big difference. You should be evaluated by your production of divine good. Then there's a trend toward legalism, which leads to moral degeneracy. That's one of the favorites going on today. Moral degeneracy is killing this nation. Political correctness is moral degeneracy. And then over here we have trends toward antinomianism or lasciviousness, and that leads to immoral degeneracy. So we really got a combo going in this country. So these temptations originate from four major characteristics of the sinful nature. The first is an area of weakness called personal sin. And for that, we can go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses. These are the faith rest heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. You can go through that chapter and examples are being given by the writer of Hebrews of those individuals in biblical history who have used the Word of God to have great victories in the invisible war. And a great number have given. I used to know the number. I'd counted them one time. But it's in the upwards of the 20s and 30s. And each one is evaluated with a verse or two. And they are witnesses. Their testimony is a witness to us that application of the Word of God from your soul is effectual in leading you through decision making and problem solving no matter what the devil's world sends your way. Now, since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us by testimony, recall, study what they did, study the decisions they made, and take a look at the outcome of those decisions. Having stripped for action every impediment, in other words, laying aside all distractions to priority one of Bible study. There are many legitimate distractions in life. I'm extremely distracted in October. But you have to put that aside and do your duty. You may be distracted by any number of things, but nothing can get ahead of getting your Bible class in as often as possible. So isolate and lay aside the distractions. That is, stripping for action. If you're going on a hike, you don't want to take a Coleman stove on your back. You want to pack that stuff that comes in the little packages that you can eat with water. If you're going on a hike, you don't want to be carrying a bicycle on your back in case you decide you don't want to walk anymore. You have got to strip for action, and therefore you can move that into the military sphere. These guys are given backpacks with all they need. They have to learn how to carry X number of pounds, and that's absolute essentials. And once they have that down and the strength to do it, they carry nothing else. They've stripped for action. And a point might come where they need to get rid of all of that so they can become more mobile. And therefore, there are times when you need to have stuff and times when you don't need it. And when it comes to your spiritual life, you need to strip for action, which means get rid of distractions that inhibit or prevent you from growing in grace. Having stripped for action every impediment, and the sins, that's volitional consent to the temptations of the sinful nature's area of strength and weakness, I might add, could be both, which so easily ensnares. The ensnaring is you submit to the temptations. Let us advance on the run. That's momentum of the double column advance. You are proceeding under momentum. With endurance, that means to press on regardless of the circumstances. Do not let the exigencies of the day in any way slow you down. In the conflict marked out for us. That's your duties in the invisible war. Find out what you're to do and then do it and let nothing distract you or slow you down. Since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us, having stripped for action every impediment and the sins which so easily ensnares, let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict marked out for us. Now, secondly is the area of strength called human good, which is the production of dead works, efforts at doing good outside the filling of the Holy Spirit and motivated by emotion. They are excluded under the, rather executed under the energy of the flesh. Now, we have several passages here that are going to illustrate the concept of the area of strength, which is human good. And we will note Isaiah 40, verse 6, and Isaiah 64, verse 6, when we continue our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that being alerted to the energy that is possessed by the body with regard to propensity for sin, its constant desire to be assuaged, that we would be more aware of what we actually are deciding to do in our lives, be more current on confession alone to You, so that we might log more time in the spiritual life, and therefore have more order in the soul, and therefore more adept at managing the affairs of our day, and therefore more proficient in being good soldiers for Christ. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.